Welcome to this message from Kings Harbor Church. We are so glad you're here. If you're interested in learning more about us, make sure to check out kingsharbor.org. We really hope this message serves to help you find and follow Jesus better.
Last week, we had the opportunity to, via a picture, introduce you to our new student minister, Nathan Holmes. But Nathan is here. He's back in town from New York, and his family's here. And so I want to invite Nathan up. Elena, are you joining him also? And so we're going to have the whole family come up. And so I want to give you guys an opportunity to see them in person, and I want to just pray over them. We're excited to have them here, but I also just want to take a moment and pray. And so this is little Stella. Hi, Stella. How old are you, Stella?
Good.
Oh, good. How old are you?
Four.
Four. Would you believe that I am also four? I'm just a really big four-year-old. And then, hi, Declan. So this is Nathan and Elena, Stella, Declan, and Nathan starts officially, I guess technically today, but first day in the office, having office hours will be tomorrow. And so I just want to take a moment and pray. And church, I want to give you the opportunity to stretch your hands this way and pray also. And I don't think that there's any accident that what we sang right before we stepped into this was the prayer that used to be prayed as the priests would go into the Lord's presence to do their duties. And so I just want to go before the Lord and ask that for this family, that as they step into this new role, that the Lord's presence would go before them. And so if you stretch your hands in this direction, let's pray. So Father, thank you. Thank you for Nathan and Elena and the way that you've called them to one another, called them to be parents to Stella and Declan, and then called them to this place. And Lord, I just pray that you would, by your great mercy, that you would give them by your presence what they need to step into the place that you've called them into in student ministry. Lord, I pray for Nathan in particular, that Lord, that you would give him a Nathan-type voice, a prophetic voice where we see Nathan speaking to David about sin in such a clear way that it changes David's heart and causes David to repent, that Lord, that he would have that type of voice for our students, that type of voice with our adults, that type of voice for our community, that you would place your presence upon him in that type of way, that he walks with an integrity and walks with a level of leadership that goes far beyond his years. And so, Lord, I pray that what I know is that stepping into new roles, there's both expectation and there's grief. There's the grief of loss of people that you've known and love, and there's also this expectation of it's a brand new season, and so everybody expects it to be a championship year. But, Lord, I pray that he would not live under any expectation other than being a faithful son to you as the Father. I pray that Elena would not live under any expectation except for being a faithful daughter to you. I pray that Stella and Declan would feel as comfortable here as they feel in their own home, to jump, to climb, to run, to be known, to be loved, to be tickled, to laugh, to do all the things that they would feel like they're part of family from day one. And so, Lord, I pray for your presence to surround them, even as the enemy may try to rattle them in the days to come. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen. Hey. Amen. Woo. Okay.
Thank you, Pastor.
Middle schoolers, it is your opportunity to jump up and head across the hall to be part of our middle school service. Andrew is over there ready to receive you guys and lead you guys and excited to be in the Word with you. As you grab your Bibles, go to 2 Kings chapter 6. That's where we're going to be today. As you turn there, I realize the more that I preach, the more that you find weird little nuances about my life with very little context about them. And so, like, last week, the fact that, like, I randomly sing The Good Old Boys with my kids, like, that's just a random nuance about me. So I'm just going to give you another random nuance about me. I am not a world-class athlete. In my mind, I am, but in my body, I'm definitely not. But I pay attention to what world-class athletes do, and so I try to learn from them and try to learn their habits, whatever it's focused. I don't like to learn their eating habits because, like, they eat kale and, like, avocado ice cream, and that's just dumb. Like, you should eat real ice cream, not avocado ice cream. But, like, when it comes to finding a competitive advantage, I'm always looking to learn something from somebody who's elite at what they do. And so when I moved here, I remember sitting in my office and I was reading an article on Bleacher Report, and it was talking about the Golden State Warriors and how the Golden State Warriors have several. Well, no, I'm not praising the Warriors. I was just reading the article about them, and they were talking about how one of the things that the team does is this thing called being in these float tanks, and it's sensory deprivation. And essentially what they do is they go into this dark box. They're in water that's really highly chlorinated, so they float. They've got their ears plugged. They can't see. And basically it's just shutting down all of your senses, and you have no sense of space or time, and you're just in a black box. And so if you're claustrophobic, I should have warned you before I started telling you about this, but it's too late now. You're already in. So I read about it, and I was like, why not? And so there's a place in Old Torrance that lets you do this. And so I went and I was like, all right, I want to do this sensory deprivation thing. And they didn't look at me like I was crazy. So I'm like, okay, other people do this. And so they take me into a room and you take a little shower and they literally put you in this box. And it's as dark with your eyes open as it is with your eyes closed. You have earplugs in so you can't hear anything. You're floating in water and you're far enough from every edge that you actually don't know where you are in this little tank. And so for 90 minutes, you hang out in this box. So the first time I did it, I made it 45. And then I was like, nobody will know. Like, even the person at the front desk doesn't know how long I've been in here. I walk out, and he was like, couldn't make it the whole 90, could you? I could go back and hide in my box of shame. So the second time I did it for the full 90. And when I came out, it was like all the power in my body had been turned off and then turned back on suddenly. And so, like the sun was, like, three times brighter. Like, my turn signal in my car was like it was booming, because like I could hear things that I hadn't heard before. Like, I was like super like focused on everything. Like I was like, maybe a little paranoid, but there was something about lacking a sense and then having that sense restored that made me value the sense more, but also made it more acutely tuned in to the things that were around it. Now, I don't have the opportunity or the ability to put all of us in a dark tank for the next 90 minutes with earplugs in. Some of you are like, please don't. Please don't. I don't have the opportunity to turn off our senses, but I do think there's a reality that when a sense hasn't been working well and it becomes alive, that all of a sudden we're able to see things that we couldn't previously see. So this morning, I want to just take some time to ask the Lord to give us a vision, not necessarily organizational vision, but vision of what he's doing. So here's the main idea. Spiritual blindness robs us of seeing the power and mercy of God. Now, as we walk through this, I want to start with just giving you kind of previously in the life of Elisha. Just giving you a little bit of background about who he is and why this makes sense. And then second, I want to talk about being positively disruptive. Third, I want to invite us to see power. And then fourth, I want to invite us to see mercy. So allow me to pray one more time, and then we'll jump into the word. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you are kind to grant sight. It's no small thing that over and over in the scriptures that you would come upon blind people and that you would restore their sight, but it wasn't just a physical act. It was something spiritually deep that was happening in them to see you and your power for who you were. And so, Lord, help us to do the same. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen. And so I always hate doing this. We've been in a unique season here. It's probably been a little bit nerve-wracking for the team, not so much for me, where we've just been walking through a bunch of standalone sermons. Like, last week isn't necessarily connected to this week, and next week isn't necessarily connected to next week. And so you're just kind of dropping into random books of the Bible at random times, wherever the Lord's leading. I'm feeling a whole lot of freedom in it, and so it's kind of actually been awesome. So 2 Kings, you have no background of the first 5 chapters, or even 1 Kings. And so I'm not going to do all of that, but I am going to do a little bit of that. Elisha is the principal character that we're going to see in the text that we're reading today. And Elisha is interesting because Elisha is one of 2 prophets that are kind of names that make a lot of pages, have a lot of press in the midst of 1 and 2 Kings. And in fact, the first prophet is Elijah, and Elisha is actually the successor to Elijah. But while they're similar, they're also different. One of the things that's interesting about Elisha is the only prophet in all of the scriptures that is actually coronated, for lack of a better word, by another prophet. Most other prophets, they just kind of show up and they're here's their lineage, but nobody else kind of put their hand on them and said, you're the guy. But Elisha had Elijah walk up to him and say, you're the guy. And the way that he did it was he was ordinarily tilling the sand at his family's land or tilling the ground at his family's land. And Elijah walks up and says, hey, here's my cloak. You're coming with me. And it was this moment of kind of private, ordinary means that wasn't this big, extraordinary deal. And then from there, like when you begin to like watch his miracles, he's done several miracles by the time you get to chapter 6, but none of them are really all that public. And so here's a list of what he's done. He takes these bitter waters at Jericho and he makes them suitable to drink. He provides oil for a widow so she can pay her debts. He raises this individual Shunammite woman's son. He provides food for those that are in the school of prophets. Think of that. These guys are like in Bible college following him around. He makes sure that their food is not poisonous and bitter for them. He heals an individual soldier named Naaman of the Syrian army. And then the miracle that happens right before the text that we're going to read is they're building a new ministry complex at Jordan. And as they're doing the work, somebody loses the head of their axe in the water, and he makes the axe head come out of the water. All amazing things. But nothing that was going to change the course of a nation. Nothing that was so public. And when you see the start of Elijah's ministry, where you see Elijah, is that Elijah is battling the prophets of Baal, and there's hundreds of them and just one of him, and he's trying to prove that God is God. And it's this epic showdown about the worship of a nation. You don't get hardly any of that with Elisha early on. It's really private, really feeling insignificant. Certainly not that he raised a kid from the dead. That's pretty significant. But the idea that only mattered to that family. That wasn't something that was going to change the course of a nation or of their history. And then maybe there's a lesson in that. And what we'll do is, as we walk through this text, I want to give you four lessons about having spiritual sight. And so here's lesson number one. Public power comes from private devotion. And like you get that, you know that. Like I'm not telling you something you don't know, but it's amazing in the life of Elisha, who ends up doing more miracles, I think almost twice as many miracles as Elijah, that it starts in this private, small, seemingly insignificant way, that these private activities of him following after the Lord, that ultimately becomes the public power that we'll actually see in this text. And so then, as we drop in verse 8, the text would say this. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God, Elijah, sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of you is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. And it was told him, behold, he's in Dothan. And so what you're seeing happen is in the middle of this narrative, there's this battle between Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom of God's people. And in the midst of that, every time the king of Syria plans something, Elisha knows about it. And Elisha would tell the king of Israel wouldn't go that way. And so much so that the king of Syria is like, we got a problem. One of you is a spy. And I don't understand how this staff meeting goes, right? Like he walks in, which one of you is a spy? Like who's raising their hand? Be like, it's me. Like nobody's going to say that. And so one of them is like, it's none of us, but Elisha knows what you're talking about in your bedroom. And he was like, out loud, which if you know this guy hears what you say, you probably shouldn't say it out loud. He was like, out loud, we should go get him. And so the plan is to go get him. And it's interesting because Elisha doesn't know about this ahead of time. But there's something going on here where there's this frustration with Elisha. Elisha is a problem that needs to be solved. Now, There are times in life when you say something is a problem and it's inherently negative. But then there's other times when you say something's a problem and it speaks to the power of that person, but it's just not convenient for you. So let me give you an example. I've already confessed to you that I'm not a pro athlete. Not that you were wondering about that, but just in case you needed to know. But back when I was in my early 20s, my athletic peak, the church I worked at was in Oklahoma City, had its own gym. And so we had a thing going with some of the kids in our youth group and some of the parents in our youth group where we just started playing basketball every Saturday morning. And word got out, and there was a local Air Force base. And so at the local Air Force base, some of the guys heard that we had a good run going on. And so they would show up on Saturday morning. And, like, it became a thing where instead of it just being, like, 12 students and a couple of dads, it ended up being, like, 50 dudes showing up on Saturday mornings to play basketball. It was fantastic. And back then at my athletic peak, in my mind, I'm like, I could take anybody. I don't know if it was true, but I believed it. And one Saturday morning, a dude named Wade walked through the door. Now, when I say Wade walked through the door, let me say it this way. Wade ducked under the door jamb to come through the door because Wade was 7 foot tall, drank a cup of coffee in the NBA, and played most of his career in Europe. Now, he was older and had bad knees, and his daughter was in my children's church. But when Wade walked through the door, here's what we said. He about to be a problem. Now, here's the thing. Like, it wasn't like he was going to fight anybody or like he's about to be a problem because the power that he had was not going to be contained. And so just in case you wanted to know, Wade ended up on the opposite team that I played on, and we ended up winning the game. You don't need to know that, but I just figured you're wondering. And so there's something about him that was completely disruptive for anybody that was going to play against him. And there's something about Elisha in this text that the king of Syria, all his plans are disrupted by this guy, but it's actually a disruption for good. It's actually saving people. It says in the text that Israel, the king, and therefore Israel, the people, were saved more than once or twice because of the disruption that Elisha provides. So lesson number two, the people of God ought to be a disruptive force for good. And again, I'm not surprising you with anything that I'm saying, but I do think there's this understanding that to be a disruptive force means that you have to make an impact. So as the people of God, we are not a neutral force for keeping the peace. We are a disruptive force for good. And so when things happen in our world, let me give you a real-time example. And so yesterday, when there were 10 people that were slain at a market because somebody with a gun walked in and began to shoot people in Buffalo, the reason when we pray for those things, and we're going to carve out time next week at Dwell to pray for that explicitly, the reason that we stop and pray for those things, and we always say, would the church in that area rise up and be the healing balm, is because the people of God are a positively disruptive force for good in areas of chaos. Then as we continue to read the text, verse 14 would say, so he sent there horses, chariots, and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And I just, parenthetically, anytime you see alas in the scriptures, it's this expression of despair. Like, all hope is lost. We don't got a chance here. So while I'm reading that, I'm not giving it the justice of when he sees what he sees and he says, alas, it's like, we're done. He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way. This is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Now, there's a couple of things here. One, if you've been around church for a while, you know this text, and this is a shouting text. Like, this is a text when you're like, Elisha looks out, it's like, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. Like, it does something to your back. Like, yeah, the Lord's with us, and there's more with us than is with them. Like, there's something there for us. But I also just want to think about the practical reality of what's going on. Because this young man walks out in the morning, cup of coffee in hand, surrounded by the Syrian army. And if I run back in and say, hey, Elisha, there's some people here to see you, and walk out and say that this army, alas, is going to take us out. And he was like, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. Well, I know there's two of them. Maybe there's more people back in the house, but they certainly don't got an army staying there. You're going to have to help me see what you see. So much so that Elisha's prayer is, Lord, would you open his eyes that he can see? Here's the problem. He's not physically blind. He has no issue counting that there's a whole bunch of horses and a whole bunch of chariots and a whole bunch of weapons pointed our direction. This going to be a problem, and not in a positive way. But Elisha's prayer is, would you open his spiritual eyes that he could see the mercy of God, the power of God that's surrounding him in this moment? And when he can see it, all of a sudden, the picture is completely different. And then from there, he does the opposite, where he says, now, Lord, not only have you opened my servant's eyes so we can see your power, Lord, I want you by your power to physically close their eyes. As if to say, I'm just trying to make what's really true available to everybody. So the one who believes in the power of God, would you open his spiritual eyes that he can see the power of God? And the one that's opposed to God, would you allow him to actually know the blindness that he's been operating in? And then he says, let me lead you to Samaria. What you don't know is that Samaria is the military capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so he's taking them from his house to, we're going to go right into the middle of the battlefield. What's really interesting is it feels like if I were a betting man, when this narrative started, I am not putting money on Elisha. But all of a sudden, when spiritual eyes are open, the odds look a lot different than what they used to. So if I could steal from the Hunger Games, lesson number three is that the odds are in your favor. That as dangerous as it may look, as much as it looks like something is against you, when spiritual eyes are open, the triune God and the host of heaven is on your side, is for you, and therefore the odds are certainly for you. And if we keep reading the text, verse 20 would say, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on the raids into the land of Israel. I'm just going to confess to you, that's not how I thought this was going to go. Like, if you show up at my house, I don't drink coffee, but for sake of the narrative, before I've had my coffee, wanting to kill me, there's not going to be a feast at the end of this for you. But oddly, when you walk through the text, he takes them into Samaria. When they get there, he prays a prayer, and it's almost verbatim the exact prayer that he prays for his servant. Now, Lord, would you open their eyes that they might see? And when they open their eyes to see, that the king of Israel is like, this is our chance. Let's do this. And he's like, no, you don't strike them down. You offer mercy. You feed them and you send them home. I don't understand. Syria, this is not just a one-time incursion. In fact, if we backed up a little bit farther to chapter 3 of this book, Syria has raised up against them, has rebelled against them, and wants to destroy them. Like, there's over and over again this conflict with Syria. Naaman, who's the soldier that he heals, is a commander in the army of Syria, that over and over again that there's this problem with this nation. And why would you offer this army of people mercy who came after you personally? And it's as if he understands that if the blindness was removed, it wouldn't just show the power of God, but it would show the mercy of God. And so lesson number four is that mercy triumphs over judgment. And I wish I had time this morning to just walk through over and over again how the mercy of God triumphs over the judgment of people. I wish I had time this morning to just say, here's what we see in this text is that there's this prophetic mediator who's standing in the middle and the people who deserve wrath, actually instead they get favor. I wish I had time to tell you that this morning. I wish I had time this morning to tell you that when Jesus was on the cross, that he could have, as a prophetic mediator, said, Lord, you should take them out because they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And so therefore give them what they deserve for their sin. But instead he would say, forgive them for they know not what they do. I wish I had time this morning to exegete the book of James, where he says in chapter 2 that there is this understanding that triumph is greater than mercy, that if you're going to live out the royal law, that the way that you do that is that you love your neighbor as if you would love yourself. I wish I had time this morning. Which is what preachers say when they're going to say it anyways, but they don't want you to think they're going to. But here's what I got time for this morning. 1 John chapter 2. He would say, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Catch that. I know that may have thrown you off because there's a $10 word in there, propitiation. It just means taking wrath and turning it into favor. But here's what he's saying. He's writing, and previously he's like, hey, you need to confess your sins because he's faithful and just to forgive them. If you say that you haven't sinned, you're a liar, which means you're a sinner, which means you need to confess. He said, but here's what I'm telling you this. I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to walk around thinking that you've got a license to do whatever you want because there's forgiveness readily available to you. But if you do sin, here's what I want you to know, that you have an advocate. That's actually a legal term. And so you have an attorney that would stand up on your behalf that's going to make a case for you when you actually have no case. And so Jesus Christ, the righteous, is your advocate. And he says that he has taken the wrath of God and turned it to favor. He's turned the judgment of God and turned it into mercy for you. And he's like, because of your sin. And then here's where it switches. Not just your sin, but the sins of the whole world. And so here's what we see Elisha doing. Elisha's praying the exact same prayer for a person that believes and follows after God and somebody who's been an enemy of God. That all of a sudden Elisha's slowing down and saying, the very same mercy that he needed to see your power and understand that it was mercy for him, they need. Amen. That you and I, that we need to know that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we might say, amen and amen, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. But when we say mercy is better than judgment, we're like, Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. But Jesus Christ, the righteous, is an advocate that turned the wrath of God for sin, not just our sins, but the sins of the entire world. And so the very same mercy that you've been dealt, may the Lord open our eyes that we might see it and deal it to others also. So what do we do with that? Spiritual blindness robs us of seeing the power and mercy of God. I just want to learn from Elisha this morning, and I just want to pray four quick prayers. And so here's our first prayer for spiritual sight. Father, open our eyes to see the power of private devotion. I know we understand that that's supposed to be a part of our life as believers, but I think the reason why there's so many books on the shelves about the power of prayer, the power of fast, is because we're trying to convince ourselves that we should do those things. I can remember when I was in college, there was a campus ministry called Chi Alpha. And my senior year, I was invited to be part of the Chi Alpha leadership team, which I was like, man, that's awesome. I'm going into vocational ministry, have an opportunity to teach, particularly college students, like this is my trajectory. This is gonna be awesome. And my first 5 months of ministry leadership was waking up on Wednesday mornings and cleaning the parking lot of the building where Chi Alpha met. I was like, I don't feel like, maybe this may be a great sermon illustration someday, but right now it just feels like you got me cleaning up like I'm free labor. And what he was doing was building this consistent habit that after we would clean, we would pray. And then the longer we did it, we stopped just cleaning after, or stopped just praying after we cleaned, and we would begin to pray, and we would pray for the party house that was to the west, and we would pray for the frat house that was to the south, and we would like walk around praying while we were cleaning up, and all of a sudden there's something being built, this burden, this love, this thing that when the moment came to publicly act out on what the Lord was doing, the private devotion had been the foundation for all that was going to happen publicly. At the season I'm at in my life now, I'm starting to have people come to me and ask me for mentoring. And most of the time people say, hey, could you help me learn how to preach? How are you reading the text? How are you putting your illustrations together? But I would love for somebody to come to me and say, hey, how are you praying? How are you fasting? What does it look like for you to quietly spend time with the Lord? Because I think we're so obsessed with the public power that we haven't had open eyes to see the power of private devotion. Amen. This is why prayer meetings are empty at churches, because we don't see the power of private devotion. This is why we all kind of struggle. We're like, yeah, I'm gonna read the Bible in a year. And we get to like January 3rd and we're like, oh man, I'm already behind. No shame, my hands up too. Because somehow we've missed the beauty of the Lord being near to us in the midst of our private devotion. I'm just asking the Lord to open our eyes to see the beauty of the power that's available to us when we're privately devoted to him. Number two, Father, open our eyes to see the schemes of the enemy. Let me rephrase that prayer request. Lord, make the church a problem. Like, I want, when something is happening in our community, in our world, I want the enemy to be a little bit nervous because the church is going to be a problem. But I want, when things seem like they're going haywire in the world, that there's this stabilizing anchor that is the people of God. And so when something happens in our community, I want our city to be like, there's something going on. The church can help. My hope is that individuals, when something's going on, the church can help. They say that 80% of people, the first time they walk through the doors is because of a church, is because they're in crisis. I hope that that's true. And if it's true, I hope the enemy's like, man, they went to Kings Harbor. Kings Harbor gonna be a problem. Because my hope for us is that we see the power of God being available to us, and we've experienced it privately, that when something happens publicly, we're willing to step in and believe the power of God, and that we're a problem because we just believe that he can do what he says he's gonna do. Prayer request number three. Father, open our eyes to see that you are for us. I think this is hard for us, because I don't think we understand fully what Jesus has purchased for us. That when you are unified with Christ, that you get what the Son gets. That Jesus Christ, the righteous, is your advocate. That 2 Corinthians 5 would say that he who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And so when you go before God, like, all the shame of the stuff that you've done and the past that you have, and when I'm not talking about like past, like 20 years ago, I'm talking like past, like in the car on the way to church. Like, that is not how he primarily sees you. How he primarily sees you is that he sees you in the Son. And so you are his daughter in whom he's well pleased, or you are his son in whom he's well pleased. Like, he sees you that way. He is for you. There's no wrath stored up for you. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Like, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there's no wrath coming. So if there's suffering, it means that the Lord's using that to prune you and to form you. He's not using that to punish you. And if that's the case, you don't have to be nervous coming before him. He's for you. And if he's for you, the Apostle Paul would say, then who can be against you? Like, Paul would start listing stuff out. Like, not like people's names, like, that means that so-and-so can't be against you that lives down the street because you keep stealing their trash can. Like, he doesn't list that. He starts talking about, like, death and disease and dominion. And, like, he starts going, think of the big cataclysmic things that were caused by sin. But if Christ be for you, none of that stuff can be against you. And he starts like, so there's no depth or height. There's no place that you can look at in all of creation and say, that thing's going to take me out if the Lord's for you. I used to have a friend that would say it this way, that I'm invincible until my time comes because the Lord's for me. So he'd jump on planes and go to dangerous places and believe that the Lord's just going to continue to use him and preserve his life because he's invincible because the Lord's for him. Can you imagine what you would be brave enough to do if you believe the Lord is for you? May the Lord open our eyes to see that he is for us. And here's the last one. May the Lord open our eyes to see that he has mercy for those who we previously called enemies. I want you to wrap your heart around that. That the very mercy that's been given to you to be able to see, the very mercy that you're asking for him to help you see, that that's available for people, and not just people that you like. That he wants to offer mercy through you to people who you used to call enemy. Maybe let me not put past tense on that, for people that you call enemy. And I noticed the room got a little bit quieter. There's a little bit less raucous. There's a little fewer amens because you're like, nah. And you insert whatever name there. I was gonna give an illustration. I'm like, that's not helpful because you're gonna think I got beef with that person. Like, there's a reality that doesn't just mean for the person who's personally offended you, but that also means for the group of people that you think are beyond the grace of God. And so insert whatever bracket of people, insert whoever, when that section of people comes on the news, you say, Lord, you just need to deal with them. Prayer turns into, Lord, you need to grant those people mercy. When there's this is not just true of people who are not believers, but it's also true of believers. So when you're on social media and that person posts that thing that aligns them politically on one side or the other that you get mad about, you're like, I just need to block this person. Now the prayer is, Lord, would you grant them mercy? When you're in that space with that person who just sucks all the air out of the room because they are living, breathing versions of Eeyore. And you're like, if they list another 17 prayer requests at community group, I'm gonna chop them in the throat. Now they're gonna have 18. Some of you laughed, some of you looked over at other people. Don't do that. Now your prayer request becomes, Lord, would you grant them mercy? Let me take it a step farther. Maybe the reason that you're not entering into community, maybe the reason that you don't have relationships with people in the church is because you don't want to be bothered by those people. And now you're saying, Lord, open my eyes that I might be part of your instrument of mercy towards them. And so here's how I want to end our time. I just want to ask the Lord to give us these things. So I'm just going to ask us to just have a posture of prayer together. I'm going to ask the Lord to grant us spiritual sight to be able to see what he's offering us through his power and mercy that might have been invisible because we were blind to it before. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are gracious. Would you give us sight? Lord, would you give us sight that the time that we spend privately with you is not just a matter of routine. It's not just Christian tradition that we're supposed to do these things, but that you meet us there. That in insignificant places that everyone else would ignore, that that's when you come near to us. Lord, I pray for the person who has been fighting and clawing and scratching out of duty to carve time out with you, that, Lord, that you would transfer that time of duty into delight. That whether it's tomorrow morning or sometime later today or sometime late in the day tomorrow, that, Lord, when they open the word to read, when they get on their knees to pray, that, Lord, that you would meet them there. Lord, I pray that we as a people, so a week from today, we have an opportunity called Dwell, that we come together and we want to be in your presence, that, Lord, that you would meet us there. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see the schemes of the enemy. Because, Lord, worse than being neutral is being complicit. And, Lord, I'm afraid far too often the people of God go along to get along. Lord, I pray that you would make this church a problem. I pray that the enemy would be irritated about the church. Like, just like the king of Syria didn't feel safe in his bedroom and was asking who was giving away his plans, that, Lord, that the people of God would be empowered with a sense of wisdom and discernment to enter into the things in the community around us and the world at large, that we would enter in with this conviction about your power, and therefore, as we enter in, we're thwarting the plans of the enemies. Lord, make us a problem. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to know that you are for us. That you, like Elisha, are this prophetic mediator that's standing and saying before the Father, no, don't strike them down. Grant them your mercy. Open their eyes to see that what you have for them is so much better than the sin that they've been settling for. And therefore, just let them find their rest in me. Help us to know that you sit at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And you are for us. And Lord, I pray, help us to see that the very people we used to call enemies are recipients of mercy. That, Lord, that there would be meals and conversations where people leave different than the way that they came, that their spiritual eyes would be opened, and when they opened them, they would see the mercy of God being displayed by us. Help us, Lord. Because without this, spiritual blindness will rob us of seeing your power and your mercy in this way. It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Kings Harbor Church. If you live in the Southern California area, we would love to meet you. For more information about our service times, social media accounts, and all other resources, make sure to download our Kings Harbor Church app, which you can find wherever you download your apps. We cannot wait to meet you.